Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo. Good evening.
Good evening.
I don't know how many grandpas talk like that, but you know.
I don't know. Enough of them. You're currently listening to the Canon of Repentance of St. Andrew of Crete, which many Orthodox Christians today are hearing because it is the first week of Lent. So it's happening. So welcome everyone to Lent. Hope everyone's having a blessed Lent, all the Orthodox Catholics and other various Christian groups celebrating. And I don't know if I should say celebrating when it comes to Lent, but
honoring,
participating. Yeah, honoring.
Participating.
That's a good one too.
Yeah.
Something.
There's even a better word. I can't find it.
Yeah, commemorating. I'm not sure. But yeah.
Observing. There we go.
Observing. There we go.
Yes.
That's it. All right. Doug's on it. I'm going to just hit a button real quick. Okay. Just trying to adjust things. So, a couple housekeeping things. I have submitted the archives. They are up to date, but they are not on the website up to date. So, anyway, it was supposed to be done yesterday, and I don't know why it wasn't. So hopefully we'll have that resolved soon, and we can...
I think we call that in the queue.
Definitely in the queue. So, ooh, that didn't sound good. So we'll get to that and just bear with us as much as possible. And then, well, yeah, that's the only other thing. The only thing would be if you want to comment on the show, venom.fm is where you go on the website, of course, but the Twitter is venom_live, and you can join us on TeamTalk at venom.fm default ports. So please tune in there. Or interact with us. You're welcome to join us and be able to. I don't know why my words are so iffy today, but that's where we are. Okay. So we are continuing on with our Bible study. We have Blaine here as well. You've heard Doug. Blaine is lurking. I'm sure happy she's here. And yeah, that's it. So just a typical crew tonight. And. Yeah. Okay. So, Doug, would you like to start us out with a prayer?
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you again for letting us join together to learn from you, learn from the word you've given us, from the discussions that we have that result from it, which, as it would be typical for us, cover both what we read and what gets brought to mind by that. I tend to think that maybe that is intentional sometimes in your eyes, because we learn things that are relevant to current events in our own lives, current events in the world, that are not necessarily addressed directly by some of the things in the writing that you've given us. But I believe the writing is kind of a picture of you, and that it makes us think of things based on that. And so I thank you for the directions that it takes us in advance. And I pray that we each learn from this, what we are meant to learn from this, what will profit us in your eyes, and that we gain wisdom from studying who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to... Oh, wait. Never mind. I was going to do something, but it did it for me, so I don't have to do it. Okay. my mic is bothering me again, so it's...
Ah, see, when you said that sounded bad, I thought you meant this creaking sound. I have this boom on my mic that says it's an Arctis 7, which is a wonderful headset, but the boom on the mic has this creaking tendency when I move it like that, and so I'm assuming that was loud enough to notice.
That happened at the same time that I was adjusting my mic, and I was like, oh no. I was like, I did not mean to do that. Okay, I'm glad we got that cleared up. That was so weird. All right. all right, so... If you're following along with us, we're in Matthew chapter 1, starting on verse 18. Here's what the gospel says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus.
Now, I've had a few dreams in my life that I thought might mean something, but none of them are quite like that. and none of them were that momentous in nature.
Right.
I would imagine that most people in that scenario would have gone, yeah, right, when they woke up. So
yep.
It's a very good time for God to have, just from the human angle, for God to have actually been clear about what was going on there. But also, you know, once you do believe that, try to imagine what that would feel like. Like, wait a second, you're telling me, you know, I've got past you telling me that my wife is still faithful to me, but you're saying the Savior of man is going to be born to my wife. Just give me a second to process that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing Joseph was able to react to that in such a way. I don't know that I could have. Wow. Yeah, that's a crazy dream. Mary's dream also would be crazy. Just thinking, I mean, not a woman, so I wouldn't have that dream, but just, you know, if you're a woman and then an angel comes to you and says, oh, you're pregnant now, and you've never slept with anyone before, you know, that's got to be quite jarring. So it's both dreams, pretty incredible things. All right, so St. John Chrysostom says, do not speculate beyond the text. Do not require of it something more than what it simply says. Do not ask, but precisely how was it that the Spirit accomplished this in a virgin? For even when nature is at work, it is impossible fully to explain the manner of formation of the person. How then, when the Spirit is accomplishing miracles, shall we be able to express their precise causes? Lest you should weary the writer or disturb him by continually probing beyond what he says, he has indicated who it was that produced the miracle. He then withdraws from further comment. I know nothing more, he in effect says, but that what was done in the work of the Holy Spirit. Shame on those who attempt to pry into the miracle of generation from on high. For this birth can by no means be explained, yet it has witnesses beyond number, and has been proclaimed from ancient times as a real birth handled with human hands. What kind of extreme madness afflicts those who busy themselves by curiously prying into the unutterable generation? For neither Gabriel nor Matthew was able to say anything more, but only that the generation was from the Spirit. But how from the Spirit? In what manner? Neither Gabriel nor Matthew has explained, nor is it possible. Do not imagine that you have unraveled the mystery merely by hearing that this is the work of the Spirit, for we remain ignorant of many things, even while learning of them. So how could the Infinite One reside in a womb? How could he that contains all be carried as yet unborn by a woman? How could the virgin bear and contain to be a virgin, or continue to be a virgin? Explain to me how the Spirit designed the temple of his body.
This reminds me of two things elsewhere in the Bible. The second one is probably more obvious from the end of this, which is Job and God scolding Job for challenging God and basically saying, yeah, tell me what you saw me do back then, son. You know, how much do you understand?
Yep.
Which is, you know, there's a lot you could say about that. But the first thing that this reminded me of is, and I don't remember which story, but it's a person who received his sight back. I don't know if it's blind Bartimaeus or Bartimaeus, but it is one of the people that received sight. And people started questioning him and challenging him, and finally says, I don't know all this. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. This just kind of reminds me of that.
Mm. That's a great story from, I think that's from John 9. It's great Bible story. Great stuff. One of my favorite healing stories ever. Not because it's blindness, just because the dialogue after is fantastic. And just great. This makes me think I think it's pretty clear what he's saying, but if it wasn't clear, you know, John Chrysostom is saying this is a mystery and we can't explain it. And on the flip side, we Christians can't also think that we haven't understood just by saying, oh, it's from God and it's the, you know, it's the virgin birth and blah, blah, blah. And we've heard this story before. We can't minimize how miraculous it is for God to be contained within a human being. That's, you know, that's pretty crazy to think about. A member of the Trinity is inside a womb and as an embryo. That's nuts. So I think that that's so easily lost for us Christians, and I also think that, you know, we get really sciencey. You know, it's the age of science. We're very focused on explanations and how things happen. Even in fantasy books, we now have magic systems that have explanations for how they work and rules and things like that. So, you know, there's all this that can happen. But there's so much in science that we don't know. And I mean, science does is raise more questions ultimately. And so I think this is a good reminder that even with our scientific mindset, there's only so far that we can take that before we fall on our face. The other thing I will point out, because this is something that the fathers do, they will talk about, so let me preface this with some historical understanding. It was thought in ancient times that once the hymen broke in a woman, that she was no longer a virgin under any circumstances. So John Chrysostom here says that how did she remain a virgin after the birth of Christ? He's not referring to how did she remain, you know, how did she not have sex after that? What he's saying is, how did her hymen not break during the birth? That's not, I could say in the Orthodox Church, I cannot say for the Catholic Church, but I can say for the Orthodox Church, like, this isn't a dogmatic thing where we believe that the hymen didn't break the birth. That seems kind of crazy to me. I don't know why. I mean, that seems nuts.
I've never heard this. I've never believed or even thought that, so it wasn't something that came to mind. It was just something I assumed it was broken. I admittedly would still believe that it would have been, but that it would refer to just a virgin birth. So this is new to me, but I'm listening, because I know beliefs vary widely out there on specifics.
Yeah. Yeah, this is something that is debatable. I mean, people can debate their hymen break. I think it's a crazy thing to debate, by the way. It just seems great. Who cares if her hymen broke? I mean, It doesn't matter.
That actually makes an excellent point for what St. John was saying. Is if we, he said, don't worry about trying to understand more than the text says. He didn't go ahead and say why exactly. And I think we have just established that a why is that since we don't know, we're going to argue about it and lose a whole lot of time we could better be spending figuring out more things we can know.
Right.
Like how to pray and how to listen and how to live better lives and how to understand love as God is trying to show us, which takes time to do and effort and, well, time, as I said. So time we spend arguing over little things like that is going to be lost time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
So.
Another thing that goes with this, I'm not sure if it'll come up tonight, I don't remember, but another thing that you'll hear every now and then is that the virgin birth was painless. Now, sometimes this is mocked, that, oh, a painless birth, why would it be painless? It's a birth. There's a reason for this. The reason for this is that because the Virgin Mary is considered the new Eve, they often say, well, Eve would have given birth without birth pains if it hadn't been for the fall. So they'll use that to say, you know, well, so therefore, since Mary's the new Eve, she didn't have birth pains.
And for any listeners who don't have a lot of Genesis in their minds, that in turn, the idea of it, the pain comes after the fall, is because one of the things, you know, God said to man, or to Adam, you'll have to work and sweat for your own living. But to Eve, I don't remember the exact words, the thing that the punishment for the fall was that you will have to endure pain during birth, as I recall. So that's where that's coming from, if anybody has not looked at Genesis recently to remember that.
Yeah. So, again, this isn't a major dogmatic point in Orthodoxy. I think this one actually is a more dogmatic point in Catholicism, maybe. In Orthodoxy, it's not. We haven't really talked about this too much in terms of the debate. I'm fine either way, just on a personal note. I think it's fine. It could have been painless, and if it was, that's ever more miraculous and amazing and super cool. If it wasn't painless, it doesn't change anything for me. So, I know people that, you know, that would, in their minds, change something. So, their perspective is valid. I don't want to dismiss that, but I don't have a particular reference. That might change by the time I leave seminary. I may have a different view on it, but that's right now how I feel about it.
Yes, well, please don't tell your seminarian, fellow seminarians, that this discussion caused the non-word epidural to go through my head.
Oh my goodness. All right, we're going to hear from Anonymous next. He says, such, according to Matthew, was the exceptional genealogy of Christ. He's made it clear that Jacob begot Joseph, to whom Mary was betrothed when she bore Jesus. Yet no one hearing this should suppose that the birth of Christ came about in the same usual manner of that as that of his forefathers. So Matthew continues to present the special lineage of Christ, which is not like the lineage of these fathers in every respect, as we will see. How can this be so, that he stands in this lineage but stands in it differently? After Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she was not found to be with child before married. That is, the child was from a virgin, but had an adoptive legal human father. While enumerating his line, Matthew shows him to have descended from the seed of David according to the promises of God. But in explaining that his birth happened in a way quite beyond human nature, he reveals the mystery of his divinity. It was not fitting that the only Son of God should be born in the human way, for he was born not for himself, but for humanity. He was indeed born into flesh that would undergo corruption, but Christ was born in order to heal corruption itself. Human corruption is not derived from the uncorrupted state of a virgin. It does not make sense that the only Son of God who was born to heal corruption might be born of a corrupt union. Humanity is born out of the necessity to exist. Christ, however, was not born out of the necessity of nature to exist, but by his merciful will to save. He was appropriately born contrary to the law of human nature because he was beyond nature. Behold the strange and wonderful birth of Christ. It came through a line that included sinners, adulterers, and Gentiles. But such a birth does not soil the honor of Christ. Rather, it commends his mercy. This is the miracle. He who adopted and begot fathers was born from their sons. They were made his fathers whose son he was not. He did them a favor by being their son. They, however, offered him nothing by being his forefathers. Among men, fathers adopt whomever they wish to be their sons. This son, however, adopted fathers whom he chose for himself. Among men, sons receive the honor of birth from their fathers. But in Christ's case, the fathers received honor from the son. The text reads, although his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they were married, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Subsequently, all saints would be born from the virgin church, which is betrothed to Christ. Sons often imitate the example of their fathers. Note that Mary was betrothed to a carpenter. Christ, betrothed to the church, was about to fashion for humanity salvation in its entirety and his entire work from the wood of the cross.
Yeah, the last analogy there is similar to what we usually see, but the beginning of that startled me because for some reason, all these years I've been a Christian, I never once paused to think about the fact that biblical lineages are often male. Now, we do have male and female lineages depicted for Christ in different gospels. We talked about that last week, I believe. But it just never struck me that there is this kind of, wait a second, what? At Joseph. So the adopted comment actually makes a lot of sense, and in fact that is what I understand happened, is he became the functional father, as it were. I've never heard the word adoption used, but it would make sense. And in as much as Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he wouldn't be born of Joseph, but would have been raised by Joseph, as it were. So it still does make sense. I just never thought about it. Just sort of took it without thinking.
Yeah, I love the parallel. Normally fathers adopt sons, but in this case, you know, the son adopts the father, you know, because he chose Joseph, and he chose all of the forefathers before him. That's cool.
At the end of, is it John, where he reassigns, whether it's seriously intended or not, I don't think we know, but where he reassigns a son to his mother, that kind of thing. So it's as if, you know, this happened when he came into the world. It happened again as he was transitioning back out to come back. He said, behold your mother, behold your son. And I don't remember who it was to. I think it was in the book of John, though.
So yeah, similar, that's correct.
But John, more explicitly mentioned moment.
That's a fantastic parallel. I never would have picked up on that. I wasn't even thinking about that. That's amazing. He does that. And a lot of people will say, well, I know like in Orthodoxy and Catholicism and stuff, but we'll say that, when Jesus turns to John and says like, behold your mother, and then, you know, behold your son, you know, he's not just talking to John, he's talking to all of us. That Mary is not like our, you know, not like a heavenly father kind of mother, but still this sort of like mother that adopts all of us in a way, which is kind of cool. To break this down a little more, because that was a lot, we talked about the father's aspect here. There's this imitation of the carpenter at the end that's pointed out, not that he's actually imitating, but just, you know, it's kind of the parallel that Anonymous is pointing out. We also have this other thing. I mean, you could even argue in some way that the forefathers, without knowing it, are kind of imitating Christ. So there's this sort of like, well, you know, normally sons imitate their fathers, but in this case, the fathers are kind of imitating the son, which is pretty cool. And I think the big takeaway here is just that, you know, the virgin birth isn't just, like, God doesn't just make this a virgin birth because he wants it to be cool, you know, or something like that. You know, there's all these reasons, and it really is to show all these amazing things that he's above our nature. He's really above that. The only thing that I think here is a little perhaps challenging is in part of this, he seems to, and I'm making sure I'm reading it correctly. So Anonymous says, he was indeed born into flesh that would undergo corruption. But Christ was born in order to heal corruption. Human corruption is not derived from the uncorrupted state of a virgin. So this has to do with sex, again, and talking about how it's sort of this, to me anyway, it seems like a veiled reference to, like, oh, you know, out of sex comes all corruption. And I don't think that has to be a negative thing. I think we can read into that some negative things that we think Christianity says about sex. But I think that can just mean simple enough that because sex exists within our fallen world, corruption naturally comes through it. And we can see this kind of like, I mean, just think about genetics or, you know, things like that. We're born with these genetic predispositions. So, you know, it can be transmitted in that way. I don't think it has to be saying that sex is bad or anything like that. Just that by being born of a virgin, you know, he's inheriting sort of that corruptible flesh. But, you know, that's another reason he's born from a virgin is because he's come to heal corruption. So just wanted to point that out. So Anonymous continues. Perhaps Joseph thought within himself, if I should conceal her sin, I would be acting against God's law. And if I should publicize it to the sons of Israel, they would stone her. I fear that what is in her womb is of divine intervention. Didn't Sarah conceive when she was 90 years of age and bring forth a child? If God caused that woman who was like dry wood to flower, what if the Godhead wanted to cause Mary to bear a child without the aid of a man? Does the conception of a woman depend on a man? If the conception of a woman depends always on a man, doubtless when a man so desires, the woman will conceive. But in this case, it is not when the man so desires that the woman conceives, but when God so desires. Therefore, if a woman's conception does not depend on a man, but on God, what is so incredible if God should wish to give her offspring without a man? What shall I do then? I will put her away secretly, because it is better in an uncertain matter that a known prostitute should get off free than that an innocent person should die. It is indeed more just that an unjust person should escape justly than that a just person should die unjustly. If a guilty person should escape once, he can die another time. But if an innocent person should die once, he cannot be brought back.
I'm tempted to quip somewhat sarcastically, and we add to the text, but it's a different person, so it's... It is a fair point that, there's a lot of things that he could have been thinking, and ultimately it is fair to say... And obviously our laws are attempt to be based on this, that we'd rather not convict an innocent person versus accidentally let somebody go free who's guilty. But I thought, when I read his the original text in Matthew, I just thought he's probably trying to exact the appropriate punishment for what he at first believed had happened, what he believed Mary had done, but without hurting someone he loved, and without hurting her also because he didn't have the kind of proof of specifics that you would normally want for that sort of thing. But I'm thinking our modern trial system when I think of this, I'll mention the second part of that.
Oh, of course.
So, yeah, I don't know what he's thinking, but a lot of possibilities there.
Yeah, I was shocked in reading a commentary on the birth of Christ to find a commentary on the death penalty. And I just did not. I was like, all right, well, I mean, or just, you know, the prison system in general. We don't have to say the death penalty. I mean, it's more blatantly the death penalty, but just talking about, you know, better for an unjust person to get off than for a just person to be wrongly condemned. And that's, I think that that's a hard concept for us to grasp, especially when we think that someone has done something wrong and we think that they have gotten off and we say that the legal system is broken and wrong. But it's almost like we kind of need that reminder of, you know, well, remember, it's designed to ensure, to do it does its best to ensure that a just person isn't unfairly punished. And we want to keep that safeguard in. We don't want to discard it because that can cause worse problems. If we just punish everybody, then that's wrong. And the justice system also punishes just people, so obviously it's not perfect. So it's wrong on both sides, and it needs fixing. I mean, to say the justice system is broken is to just say that our world is broken. It's not anything special. Of course it's broken. It's earthly justice. I do think we need to keep that in mind. The first part of this, I think, is also interesting because it talks about, he's talking about, you know, he really made me think, like, wow, you know, I mean, he's saying this is miraculous, and it still is, but, you know, it isn't that much of a leap if you connect it to, well, God ultimately causes conception. I mean, it makes it less weird because including myself, like growing up, I always had this weird image of the Holy Spirit. Like, what exactly happened? What does overshadowing mean? I think this makes it much simpler. It's like, well, God causes conception. A woman doesn't will to conceive, and neither does a man. You know, God causes the conception to occur. Man participates, and woman participate in the process, but the conception itself, you know, actually happens because God wants it to happen. So
I think by now we have enough scientific understanding of the process of conception to say in fairly specific mechanical terms how it happens, so it's no longer a mystery. That doesn't necessarily take away from the idea of God causing it, and as much as God made everything here, including us and the cells and the dirt on the ground. I'm sure I've told the joke about the scientists who thought that they had everything and didn't need God anymore in a previous broadcast. If not, tell me and I'll tell it here. But yeah, it's something that I think we understand, but it is also to me completely conceivable that if God can say, let there be light, let there be firmament, let the land separate, maybe God did physical work on what we call a day, maybe not, we don't know that. But it is completely imaginable. I said conceivable without meaning to make a pun, by the way. total accident, but I'll take it. You know, it's conceivable that God would just sort of do something in the womb of Mary. You know, if God can cause, say, the temple curtain to rend at the death of Jesus, that's a lot more motion than's going to be required to put a few atoms in the right place at the right time.
Right.
So there's no question in my mind it can be done by someone who can do anything within our understanding of this world. Not a problem at all.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, is the one that created light itself and not able to cause the conception. Yeah, that's a very good point. St. John Chrysostom says, how did the angel assure Joseph? Hear and marvel at the wisdom of these words. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The angel instantly puts him in mind of David, from whose seed the anointed one would spring. He did not allow him to be confused by the exalted title of his forefather or remind him that the promise was made to the whole race. Rather, he addresses him personally, as Joseph, son of David. By saying, fear not, he indicates that Joseph had been afraid, lest he might give offense to God by retaining an adulteress under the law. If it had not been for this, he would not have even thought of casting her out. The angel came from God to bring forward and set before him clearly what he thought to do and what he felt in his mind. The angel did not only mention her by name, but also simply called her your wife. He would not have called her so if she had been unfaithful. Even as espoused, he speaks of her as your wife, just as scripture commonly calls betrothed husbands sons-in-law, even before marriage. But what is meant by do not fear? To take Mary as your wife. It means to retain her in his house, for he was intending to put her away. It is as if the angelic voice prompted, retain her just as if she had been committed to you by God, not by her parents alone. God is committing her not for marriage, but to dwell with you. By my voice, he is committing her to you. Just as Christ would later commit Mary to his disciple, so now he commits her to Joseph. Oh, there's the parallel.
So I'm somewhat known on this podcast, I think, for trying to represent the feelings of someone in a passage. And I had one in this case, but I didn't say it. Now I will. The first thing I thought when the angel is speaking to Joseph and saying, fear not to take her as your wife, was a kind of a mixture of, whew, and oh my gosh, thank you. Because he loved her. And clearly to me, from his reaction of trying to do it quietly, as if to maintain whatever honor of hers he could possibly do, partially, again, I think out of love, that would be like a release from anguish that was created by this idea of her having done wrong. And it was so completely undone by what he said, what the angel said, that he could go on with what he had already dreamed of doing. You know, he had just engaged to her, betrothed. So this is a restoration of intent. And when we read the first passage of Luke where this was mentioned, I had this sense that I think Joseph might have had too of, oh my gosh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you very much. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, definitely I can understand the idea of relief. To break it down, I think Dalek did a good job with that. But he's you know, essentially saying, Christ, I'm saying that, you know, this is why Joseph would have been afraid, and for understandable reasons. And as Doug said, it's, you know, that love and that anguish of what he would have to, you know, what would happen to her. So there's definitely elements with that, and God's just very, right off the bat, through Gabriel reassuring him. So Chrysostom goes on to say, it's as if the angel were saying to Joseph, do not imagine that because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit that you have no part in the ministry of this new dispensation. In the conception you had no part. You never touched the virgin. Nevertheless, I am giving you what pertains to a father. I give you the honor of giving a name to the one who is to be born. For you, Joseph, shall name him. For though the offspring is not your own, yet you are called to exhibit a father's care towards him. So on this occasion, at this moment of giving him a name, you stand in significant relation with the one who is born. Then, lest on the other hand anyone should, out of all this, suspect him to be the father, hear what follows, and with what exact care the angel states it. She shall bring forth a son. He does not say, bring forth to you, but merely, she shall bring forth, putting it indefinitely, since it was not merely to him that she brought forth, but to the whole world. I think here, I need to look, I'd love to see the original Greek of this. I wonder if there's a linguistic thing happening here. With the way that he's saying, because Greek's very precise about, like, the word bring forth would have a certain kind of ending that would indicate, that could indicate
I
this kind
how
of
many
thing
tenses
more precisely.
There are in Greek.
Huh?
I think there's more tenses in Greek than any other language, but I could
yeah,
I don't remember
lot.
How many there are.
Except for Sanskrit.
There's a lot of there.
Yeah, so I think there's a linguistic thing that we're kind of missing in English, but I think my takeaway here is St. John Chrysostom is being very, he's trying to explain that, like, the words that are used by God and through his angel are, very precise and intentionally so, and so we can look at those and find meaning in that preciseness, which is what he's doing here. I did think the reason I chose this was because I didn't think about, even though he's told kind of what name to use in a way, he still, like, the honor of naming a child would have very much been the father's prerogative. So I never thought about that, and that's pretty cool. All right, so going on, we got some more anonymous here. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He did not say, she will bear you a son. See, he's doing it too, as he said to Zacharias. Behold, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. The woman who conceived from a man bore her husband a son. Mary's case is greater than Elizabeth's. The woman who had not conceived from a man did not bear him a son, but bore only herself a son. See in what way the similarity here follows in everything that happened with Adam. At that time, the woman alone, tasting of the fruit of the tree, was seduced and brought forth death. But Adam did not share in her seduction. He did not sin through being seduced by the devil, but because he consented to the woman's act. Likewise, submitting to the Holy Spirit, Mary alone believed, saying, behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Joseph then actually had nothing in common with her conception, but later he was saved only by being silent and consenting. Joseph was assisted in a dream, not openly, so that even when Adam was asleep, God created the woman. So when Joseph was asleep, he was given a wife by divine influence.
Those are parallels I would not have considered, admittedly.
Yep. I'm with you.
Interesting.
Yeah, so to break it down, he's talking about, Adam and Eve here. And, you know, Eve tasted the apple and was seduced by the devil. And she made that choice. And then, you know, Adam kind of silently gives consent and eats the apple with her. He doesn't share in that kind of initial fallen act at first. So Mary does it. This one's made all the time by the fathers, where Mary is, you know, the new Eve in this way, because she chooses God's will, you know, be, you know, whatever you would like to do, you know, your will be done with your handmaid. I'm blanking on the words. I think it's Luke 1:37 or something. But, and then Joseph, this is a parallel that's not often made. And from what I've seen, Joseph is, you know, kind of, Joseph is not a new Adam, and we shouldn't say that. But there is a sort of parallel in that Joseph silently consents, and there's a dream parallel because Adam dreams and, you know, woman. So there's, you know, Joseph dreams and a man is brought forth,
well,
Adam
to,
dreams
to the
and a
woman's offspring.
Go ahead.
Or should I say, to the credit of all the forefathers, I don't normally think of the parallels as being that significant, but I will acknowledge a pattern, which is that there are a lot of comments that we've seen both in Matthew and way back in our previous weeks in Luke by these forefathers who say there's all these parallels between Adam and Eve and something in the beginning of the New Testament, in Jesus or in Mary or Joseph. And in this case, there are a lot of parallels being drawn between Adam and Eve and between Mary and Joseph, but they have one thing in common. One reverses the other. So whereas the thing born into the world from Adam and Eve was sin, the thing born into the world by Mary and Joseph was the kind of cancellation of sin, the cancellation of the price of sin, to be specific, but an opposite, a redress for what we lost at the beginning. And there's a lot of parallels that we've heard that are very similar in that nature, that we have an opposite and a cancellation parallel. So that maybe those were intended more than I think. I don't know, but I hear that that is real.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Chrysostom goes on again to say, to make what he said easier to understand, the angel makes reference to Isaiah, and not to Isaiah only, but to God who speaks through Isaiah. For he does not refer to this, saying to Isaiah as such, but to the God of all. Hence he did not say simply that all this took place to fulfill as what was spoken by Isaiah, but all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The mouth indeed was Isaiah's, but the oracle was wafted from above. So, this will happen again, by the way. They'll do this in, there's another section, we won't get to it tonight, but it's in Matthew 2, where it's, and Matthew does this. Matthew is the one, the gospel that all the time says, just as the prophet says, and he won't name the prophet. So apparently the fathers find that really significant to talk about, you know, who is, you know, where is this actually coming from and what does that mean? So this is just one example of that. We'll see others and kind of what other fathers have to say about it and what it means. And sometimes it means different things in different places. But here, St. Chrysostom seems to think that it is pointing at God as the origin of the prophecies and to focus less on Isaiah as a person, which is very interesting. I'm not sure why that's necessary, but he thinks it's very important, so I pulled it out. He goes on to say, why do they not call him Emmanuel instead of Jesus Christ? Because it says,
I wondered who was going to pull this one out.
Yep, he did it. Because this text says, not you shall call, but his name shall be called. This means that the multitude and the outcome of the events themselves will cause him to be called Emmanuel. For here he puts the events as a name. This is customary in Scripture, to substitute names for the actual events. Therefore, to say they shall call him Emmanuel means nothing else than that they shall see God among us. Admittedly, God has always been among us, but never before so openly.
Yeah, the wording varies from version to version. Of course, we have the Handel's Messiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's the wording of that song or that piece. That's largely taken from biblical text, but I think. Even we heard all of those words in that order, but with other words within, you know, mixed in from the passage of Matthew that we started with, if I remember correctly. I don't remember how it's worded in the other Gospels, but I don't know. I would have to look more carefully when we see a difference between "and shall call his name" versus "and he shall be called." "And shall call his name Emmanuel" is actually what I remember, for what that's worth.
This is another question I have for Greek, because in Greek this would be obvious if it is this way, because "be called" is a passive verb, and "he shall," like, you know, "you shall call" would be an active. So I think this may, again, I'd love to see the original Greek, and I'm not sure what the, I'd have to look at the Greek of the Gospel to see in this passage if it is a passive verb. But if it is a passive Greek verb, that would be, it definitely should always be translated "be called." I should clarify too, passive versus active, just in case people, I didn't know this, so I had to take a foreign language. This is why I'm doing this. An active verb is when the subject of a sentence does something. So, for example, "I ran to Blaine." That would be active because I'm the one doing it. But if I was not the subject of the sentence, it would be something like, "I was attacked by my cat." My cat, well, in that case, I'm kind of still the subject, but I'm not the one doing it. So the act is the subject doing the action, but because I'm not doing it, and my cat's doing the action, then I get this in a passive. "Was attacked" is a passive thing. So
one of the ones I always think of is the famous phrasing, "documentation was provided," versus, yeah, "I provided documentation."
Yeah, that's a great one too. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so, that's why it would be obvious if it was in a passive Greek verb form. So I'd be interested to look that up later and try to figure that out. So if I do that, I will tune in next week what the verb is, and we will take a look. All right. Chromatius, I love this name. It's a great name.
I don't remember that one from before.
I don't either. I think he's the first time we're seeing him. Good old Chromatius. I've never heard of him actually. So, but I pulled this from him. He says, "But concerning what the evangelist said, and he did not know her until she had borne her firstborn son, not a few careless people insist on asking whether after the Lord's birth, the Holy Mother Mary had relations with Joseph. But this is not admissible on the grounds of either faith or truth. Far be it indeed that after the sacrament of so great a mystery, after the birth of the sublime Lord, one should believe that the Virgin Mary was intimate with a man. Remember that Miriam, the prophetess of the Old Testament, the sister of Moses and Aaron, remained a virgin unsullied by man, having beheld the light of heavenly signs after the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and the Lord's glory going in advance and seen in a pillar of fire and clouds. It is not plausible, therefore, that the Mary of the Gospel, a virgin bearing God, who beheld God's glory not in a cloud, but was worthy of carrying him in her virginal womb, had relations with a man. Noah, who was made worthy to converse with God, declared that he would abstain from the conjugal need. Moses, after hearing God calling him from the bush, abstained from conjugal relations. Now are we to believe that Joseph, the man who always did what was right, had relations with the Holy Mary after the birth of the Lord?"
No, that's a decent case.
For the record, I don't know the one about Moses, and that's interesting to me because I think Scripture says that he takes the Ethiopian woman as his wife, and this is well after the burning bush.
Yes, but I don't know how long. So I don't. I missed a couple of words because a couple of things that happened in the background here. But I did not assume that this meant forever or the rest of each person's life, versus for a time after. There was a comment in earlier discussions today here of Joseph did not have relations with Mary, before the birth of Jesus. But in my mind, that implied maybe there were some after, which would be a normal expectation, I guess, if you were married, that you might do that. So I didn't assume that it was a permanent thing. So if Moses had a wife later, which I do believe is the case, that would not necessarily invalidate this comment, unless I missed something in this comment.
Yeah, no, I think you missed. he's arguing for the perpetual virginity of Mary, and he's using Miriam from the Old Testament as an example.
Yeah,
and
I probably did. There was a...
Yeah, and Moses as an example as well of, these are people... I don't know the story of Miriam either. I don't remember that. And this isn't. I don't know if this is a tradition or if it's a scripture thing, because there's no scripture footnote about it in here. So I've never heard the story. Maybe someone else is more familiar with it. Moses, I'm not sure about. I mean, just because maybe the fathers could say that. Just because he took a wife doesn't mean he had sex with her. I don't know where they'd be getting that, but okay. So I don't know. It's interesting way to argue for that I've never seen before.
Yeah.
I think that St. John Chrysostom has the better case. He says, "And when Joseph had taken her, he had no relations with her until she had borne a son." Matthew has here used the word "until," not that you should suspect that afterward Joseph did know her, but to inform you that before the birth, the virgin was wholly untouched by man. But why then, it may be said, has he used the word "until"? Because it is common in Scripture that this expression is used without reference to specific, limited times. Here are three examples. First, in the narrative of the Ark, it was said that the raven did not return until the earth was dried up, yet the raven did not return even after that limited time. Second, when discussing God, the Scripture says, "You are from everlasting to everlasting," but there is no implication here that some limit is being fixed, rather the opposite. Third, when preaching the gospel beforehand and saying, "In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon be no more." That's from Psalm 71:7 in the Greek version. Is not thereby setting a temporal limit to this beautiful part of creation. So then, here likewise, it uses the word "until" to make certain what was before the birth, but as to what follows, it leaves some further inference to be made. So it is necessary to learn what Matthew teaches, that the virgin was untouched by man until the birth, but the rest is left for you to perceive, both as a consequence of the previous narrative and what was later acknowledged, that not even after having become a mother and having been counted worthy of a new sort of travail and a childbearing so strange, could that righteous man ever have permitted himself to have sexual relations with her?
I don't know if the case is well laid out, but a couple of things. I think the first example is completely parallel, but I don't know for sure the story. The second one didn't use "until," and is everlasting. Everlasting almost by definition means forever. The last case, I figure until the moon is gone, or whatever exactly the words were, is again kind of obviously an everlasting. So those two didn't really connect with me. But we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of this show, where we said we don't want to lose time quibbling over little things that really aren't going to affect everything. So this is a curiosity to me, but not a cornerstone. It's an interesting discussion and an interesting question. But ultimately, I think what the beginning of what he said is right. We know that until expires, or could expire, and in this case, until Jesus was born, that we know that Mary was virgin. After that, we don't know. The until makes us modern-minded folk think it might have ended soon after, but it doesn't prove it. So that much we can all agree on.
Yeah.
To break it down a little bit, St. John Chrysostom is saying, you know, using scripture, just break it down to, as Doug, you know, well did with the scripture references, just say that, you know, until doesn't mean in the Bible, and he's saying until doesn't mean that it's an inevitable result. Like, I will not jump up and down until Blaine pays me $5. That doesn't mean that I will. In the Bible, is what Chrysostom's saying, that, well, Blaine could pay me $5, but that doesn't mean that I'll jump up and down. So he's trying to say that the Bible uses this differently than we do. But I do agree. I agree with Doug that the everlasting case for me is a little, I don't know. The other two I'm more related with, but I'm withholding some comments. Because I'm going to just read what Anonymous says, and I don't want to, like, jump the gun, so I'm being careful what I say. Anonymous says, "The one whom the world was neither able to contain or worthy to receive, Mary alone was able to hold as it were in the little chamber of her womb. Joseph saw that she would remain a virgin after childbirth. He saw the mystery of the star as it shone above the child's head, and it pointed out the child to the Magi who arrived. Standing aside, he gave testimony, for he was speechless. Further, he saw the magic, and I'm reading this as magic, sorry. He saw the Magi in adoration, presenting their hallowed gifts. He heard them speaking about how they had come from the east to Jerusalem, following the star, which did not disdain to pay tribute to men, that it might reveal God's glory. Therefore, the incomparable nativity, beyond the measure of all human nativities, manifested the divinity of the newborn child and demonstrated to Joseph the dignity of Mary who had given birth. The evangelist thus said, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn child. That is, he knew who she was before she had given birth. He knew who she was before, after, excuse me. I was like, I'm reading that wrong. He knew who she was after she had given birth. There we go. So, basically, you know, Joseph doesn't, like knowing here. Knowing in the Bible means sex. Like, oh, you know, and right. Adam knew Eve. But here, Anonymous is taking this farther and saying it means more than that. And I think it's appropriate to take this farther in this case because he didn't, really. I mean, he didn't know. And all this, you know, crazy stuff happens after Jesus' birth. So this is what he's saying, that, you know, until the star appears, until, you know, he doesn't really know Mary. I mean, he's barely been betrothed to her at all. And so he's making the argument to, and he's also arguing for Mary's perpetual virginity. So his way of arguing this is to say, no, in this case, it doesn't mean sex when St. Matthew says this. It means he didn't actually know who she was. He didn't really understand that she was the mother of God and this holy person until after the birth took place, and he was there to witness it.
Funny thing is, I usually read the no new as sexual in biblical context. This time, I oddly enough didn't. Maybe it's because it was a commentary and not actual biblical passage. I don't know, but that was kind of amusing to realize that.
Here he's definitely, yeah, it's here he's kind of juggling it, which makes it complicated. He's doing both, but it's He's saying she was not known sexually, ever, but that Joseph did know her after this, in terms of who she was. So that's his argument. I think, again, you'd have to find a reason to say, if you're being like strict about the argument itself, you would have to find a reason to say that, why is this case the exception to the rule with the using the word new this way, if you're being strict to the argument. So that's its weakness. This is, though, and this is why I did this, these three fathers are representing the multitude of the fathers that basically all argue for the Virgin Mary's perpetual, continual virginity after Jesus's birth. And these are three strains of argument. I'm sure there are others, but these are perhaps some of the more mainstream strains in the fathers of doing it. But they all seem to agree that that she was perpetually a virgin. So for me, this is what clinches it. It's not, the arguments themselves have flaws, but they seem to me to be speaking from a tradition that, you know, perhaps as St. Paul says, was handed down orally. You know, St. Paul talks about, you know, not just things that I've written to you, but the things that I've told you as well. You know, listen to those things. So I think this is an example of that. And they're using this oral tradition that was handed down by the apostles to expound upon the words themselves as we have them written and say, well, you know, this is what this is. So I think I think the other thing that makes this a bigger deal for me is that often I think we have to be careful. I won't say that. I was gonna say something about Arianism, but I don't think that that's fair. But I would say that there's this doctrine for me. I don't know really where, like, at what point in history we start debating Mary's perpetual virginity, and clearly there was a point, because the fathers wouldn't have been kind of arguing again for her virginity so vehemently if this is not a question being asked. But it wasn't a large enough question to start a heresy, I'd say. And by heresy, I mean that you have like a whole other church breaking off from the Orthodox Church because of the virginity of Mary and having that belief. We won't really see any breakaway churches or breakaway Christian groups kind of over this issue until post-Luther. In fact, Luther himself was very much a fan of the Virgin Mary. He talks about her a lot and really has a lot of reverence for her. So there's, to me, just historically, the fact that we don't seem to have much evidence of this being questioned is what makes it something that I just take as, well, this is something that that just was there and was always there. So yeah, again, it's not something I would passionately argue about, but because like Doug said earlier, I don't necessarily think it's worth passionately arguing about, because it's just like, okay. And I think that anyone passionately arguing with me against the virginity of the Virgin Mary, perpetual virginity of her, is doing so from a completely different perspective than the one I'm using, so my argument won't work. I can't use tradition in that argument because they're not using tradition at all. They're not using that.
I have an informal defense of your position.
Huh?
I have a very informal defense of your position, which is a supposition. If indeed there were moments of non-virginity of Mary, and in particular if there was a birth after Jesus, I would rather expect, just given the human nature I recognize, we would have heard about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I am just saying. So I've never thought about this at all. I'm not invested one side or the other, but I've never thought about it. But I would expect that if there were more children of Mary, we would have heard something about that a long time ago, yeah. And pretty clearly, too.
Yeah. And that's the other thing, too. And some people will try to use the argument that, you know, well, it says later on in Scripture, it'll talk about the brothers of the Lord, and those are Mary's sons. And again, that's something the tradition is just so firm about in saying that, no, these are Joseph's children from a different marriage, because Joseph was an older man. And this, I think, and why it's become popular, is more of an artistic fault. People started painting Joseph, I don't know, like the 1500s and stuff, as a young guy. And so often when people think of Joseph, they think of someone like in their 20s or 30s, in like the mainstream popular kind of understanding. Because we've have all this art about it now. And that's just a grave error. It was never, you know, that was not thought. Or if it was thought, again, it wasn't debated heavily at all. It was something that, you know, it was quite easily dismissed, and no one had. And when I say, like, it's not serious, you may think, well, of course they didn't split off over it. It's so minor. But guys, they split off over bread, over leavened and unleavened bread. Like, anything at all that they were going to have a big. I mean, nothing was small to them. So even something like this could have caused something, and it didn't, because people were satisfied with the explanations they were given. So, Jesus doesn't have, Mary doesn't have other children, and Scripture doesn't claim that Mary has other children either. So, this to me is just, again, I'm not passionate about it, and I think everyone can tell I'm not passionate about it, because I don't have that same energy in this topic. But this is where my perspective comes from. Just historically, this seems to me to be a new Christian idea, or a new dominating Christian idea, newer than the older idea. So, and I always am going to, you know, pretty much go with, you know, what's the more historical idea, what were the earliest Christians thinking about this topic? Generally speaking, I'm going to go with that, because I think that they have the better knowledge of it. So anyway, that's the best I can explain it. And everyone has opinions about it. So I just figured I would share mine. All right. So we're going to wrap up in our usual late fashion. I'm going to just briefly run through the schedule, but just remember that right now, you can stay for prayer, and please stay for prayer at the end. We'd love to have you stay. After our show's over, you can jump over on Venom Hits and go tune into Rock Master Rob, who is not playing rock music. He's playing old school hits. He does so every Sunday through Thursday from 8 to 11 p.m., and it's this old school turntable mixing, so check that out if you're into that, and you will find something you're interested in. Real quick, goes down on the DM with Dan Romero and Michelle Farrell. Goes on from 4 to 6 p.m. tomorrow. The Acapella Hour with Brian Forrest from 6 to 7 p.m. And on Thursday, When Words Fail with Shane Lowe and Emily Pennington is from 3 to 5 p.m. Eastern. Technically Sound is from 5 to 7 p.m. with Eric Rosso and Tyler Littlefield. Metal Amps is from 7 to 10 p.m. with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford. Friday, the Kunzo Singles Chart with Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. Questionable Content with your host Question from 8 to 10 p.m. Eastern after that. Saturday, we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann from 2 to 4 p.m. The Music Box with Joseph King and guests from 4 to 8 p.m. The Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 8 to 10 p.m. And the Mix Fix with, I can't do this, Anaeli and Armando is from 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. on Saturday.
I think she just goes by Anna, doesn't she?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, she's got her full name on here. Maybe we'll just start saying Anna. We'll go with that.
Okay.
We have the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 to 3 on Sunday. 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. A Thought Food with Drews from 3 to 6 p.m. And Six Pack, our mix with Brian Ford from 6 to 7 p.m. And the Arcade with Shane Lowe and all of us is from 7 p.m. to whenever. Sunday until 2:30 in the morning. So you never know. The Herbie Allen Show with Herbie Allen is from 2 to 5 p.m. on Mondays. Talk About It with Jimmy Steele is from 5 to 7 p.m. And in Retrospectrum with Emily Pennington is from 7 to 10 p.m. Tuesday, Kilted Cats Collection is from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. with Brian Ford. Pioneros with Precious, if we can get her computer fixed, is from 6 to 7 p.m. And we will be back with Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour next Tuesday at 9 p.m. Actually, wait. Okay, I just read this email today, and I'm so glad. We will actually not be back because next Tuesday I have Monday classes, and I get out of class at 9 p.m. So we actually won't have a Bible study next week because it'll take me a while to get back here, and we wouldn't be able to start till later. So we'll just postpone that, and we'll start again in 2 weeks. Yeah, Blaine says boo. I agree. but it's the only way. So,
who needs pastoral counseling?
She says, who needs pastoral counseling? Yeah, it's I don't know. Certainly not me. I'm just kidding. All right. I will close this out with a prayer.
Well, so I think you did it, or you did it a week early by having a collab last Monday. See, that's the way we're going to.
Yes, exactly.
Get you out of this. I'll give you that credit on your account.
We should actually.
Not that I have any same things.
That's actually an interesting idea. I wonder if I can get that as a replay next Tuesday at 9 for people that missed it. That would be interesting. Yeah, why not? There's no
afraid
show.
I actually missed it, but
did you?
Yeah, I kind of did. I don't remember why.
Aw, sad. Well, yeah, we'll get that as a replay just for anyone that wants to tune into it. Especially since in the normal, I think that's fine because I don't think anyone knows when the Retrospectrum replay slot is. Maybe people do. I don't. So, and it would be. I'll talk to Emily about it and I'll see if that's something she is up for. And then we'll see. So that might be happening next Tuesday, a replay. For those that don't know, it was a show that we did last week, Emily and I did on Monday, where I chose 30 Christian songs. Actually, I think it was more like 36 or 7 that you most likely hadn't heard. Some of them were more popular, but most of them were more obscure. And they're not Byzantine chants, don't worry. So... you can tune into that, and yeah, well, it was a great show. I had such a great time. So, my next version of that,
I have to admit,
will be secular. Go ahead.
you unwittingly, or I unwittingly, led you into unwittingly leading me into a situation which will allow me to make the worst pun of the day, which is to say that that if people listen next week at Tuesday at 9 and actually hear what happened last Monday, they may believe that we're in fact doing a broadcast, which would be a miraculous perception.
Nice. Well done. All right. We're going to close out now after that. Blaine, would you like to close with a prayer? Or do you want me to do it?
You can do it.
Okay. Blaine would like me to do it. So. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ of God, thank you so much for gathering us together tonight and for having such a good Bible study and being able to get through all of our content. And thank you, Lord, that you just continue to teach us. And please, Lord, help all of us have a good start to our Lent, all of us who are observing, and survive. But not only survive, but rejoice, even during a period of fasting. Rejoice in repentance. And Lord, I ask that you bless this evening and this night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, to we may hymn and bless and glorify your all holy name, always, now, and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.